So perhaps some of you have had the experience of either coaching or being coached in sports. And one of the things you discover in sports, whether you're trying to coach or teach or whether you're trying to learn, is that it's important to have examples. It's important at some point along the way for someone to show you what you're supposed to do. So I can remember being a child learning to play soccer, and my coach would stand and show us, this is how you kick the ball. This is which part of your foot should strike the ball. This is what it should look like. Imitate these things. Indeed, it is very hard to learn a sport if you don't have a good example to watch and follow. Indeed, our coach was so excited about us seeing good examples, he'd bring us to his house at the end of the season. We'd sit and watch soccer replays for an hour. Here's soccer players playing well. This is what right looks like. Well, just as in learning a sport or in learning a trade or learning how to do other things, it's important to see a good example. So it is in our walk with the Lord. It is important for us to see examples of what right looks like. And as we are working through our way through Mark, Mark has actually done a fair bit of showing us examples of deficient faith, of things that either look like faith but aren't, or things that look that are faith but are a faith that is characterized by weakness, as it were, a faith that is not fully formed. We have seen disciples keeping children away from Jesus instead of receiving them. We have seen a young man come to Jesus and say, "What must I do?" And when Jesus says, "You must sell all your goods and follow me," he walks away discouraged. We've seen in the account immediately preceding this, James and John coming to Jesus and say, "Jesus, give us the two positions of greatest honor in your coming kingdom." And in every situation, Jesus has had to rebuke and correct whatever people he's interacting with because there's problems with their faith. But as we reach the end of chapter 10, Mark is getting ready to transition. He's getting ready to transition from discussing what following Jesus looks like to discussing the work of Christ Jesus as our sacrifice. The very next account is the triumphal entry. And so before he leaves this topic of faith and following Christ Jesus, he gives us now a culminating example. An example not of a deficient faith, but of an exemplary faith. And so this morning, we are going to look at the example of Bartimaeus' faith. We're going to see that right faith recognizes one's own desperate condition, sees Jesus as the only Savior, and seeks Jesus' mercy as the only one who can and will help us. But first, faith recognizes one's own desperate condition. We see this in the first verse, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. So we get this setting, and in some ways, you should read the setting and go, it sounds a little repetitive. They come to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho, well, Mark could have communicated that they were in the region of Jericho by simply saying, and they were leaving Jericho. Why the repetition of the language about Jericho? I think Mark is bringing our attention to this word, to the idea of Jericho. Why might Mark want to do this? Well, probably because if you know your Bible, you know that Jericho, whenever it seems to show up in Scripture, is rarely a place of blessing and of goodness. It is a place of cursing, a place of destruction. And I'm referring here to how it works literarily, how it shows up in the Old Testament record. Where's the first time we hear of Jericho? First time we hear of Jericho is in the book of Joshua. And what happens to Jericho in the book of Joshua? Well, in the book of Joshua, Jericho is utterly destroyed. Everyone who lives there is killed except for one single family. It is a city that is destroyed. In fact, after the destruction of Jericho, Joshua makes a prophecy. He says, Whoever rebuilds the walls of Jericho, he will do so at the cost of his firstborn son, and he will hang the gates at the cost of his youngest son. And indeed, we read in the book of Kings of exactly that happened, of the man who reestablishes Jericho. He does so at the cost of his sons. In the days of Elisha, Elisha has just seen Elijah taken up into heaven. And he comes back to Jericho, and we discover Jericho is built. People are living here, but the water there is bad. It's bitter. It's not good for drinking. And so again, Jericho is this place not of health and of blessing, but a place with problems. A place that seems to have a curse on the Lord. When you hear the word of Jericho in this text, I think Mark is sort of doing the same thing that Bunyan does when he introduces Christian. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress and you meet Christian, and where is he living? He is living in the city of destruction. And he's putting, so Bunyan there puts in our heads, Christian is living in a bad place and he needs to get out. I think in the same way, Mark emphasizes this idea of Jericho, because he's saying, we meet Bartimaeus, and he is, in terms of the literature, in terms of the structure of this text, he is associated with a city that is associated with destruction and death and cursing. Jericho, the city of destruction. So that's the first thing to note. We have this man, he's living in a city associated with destruction. But then we read more of him. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And this sentence always sounds funny to me, because if you know anything about Aramaic, you know, if there's one thing you know about Aramaic, you know that the word bar means son. And so it's almost like it says, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. Again, Mark is slowing us down, thinking about who this person is. One, he's giving us a very clear designation. If he knew who someone knew someone's name, their family, and their location, that was sort of like giving the full name of someone today. So we're very definite about who this man is. But at the same time, it's very clear he's a blind beggar. He's sitting on the side of the road. He is unable to feed himself. He's unable to work a living and therefore provide for himself. He lives completely at the mercy of those who would walk by and give him something either to eat or to obtain food with. Of course, also interesting, Bartimaeus is the one person from Jericho in this account that we know his name. I think there is a tie into Rahab, the one person in Jericho back in Joshua's day of whose name we know. This man, Mark is saying, is special. And just like Rahab, Bartimaeus understands he is a needy and broken person. And that understanding of himself will then drive his future behavior. And I rest on this because what Bartimaeus does further on, as we see the people respond to him, seems a little crazy. You know, when Bartimaeus starts yelling out, everyone's like, be quiet, you're embarrassing us. Or they don't tell us why, but they tell him, be quiet. His behavior is outside the norm. And we have to understand the reason he is willing to behave in this way is that Bartimaeus understands his own need. He understands at a minimum that he is a blind and destitute man without hope. And you see, one of the things that happens with our faith sometimes, our relationship with the Lord, is we undervalue Christ and what he brings to us, because we underestimate our own need. If we do not understand the depths of our sin and our misery in Adam and in our own wickedness, we can look at Jesus and we can see a solution looking for a problem. Because, of course, Jesus is the solution to our sin and alienation from the Lord. But if we don't understand him in that way, we don't see him and say, you are the one I need. And very oftentimes, where we find deficiency in our faith, where Christ is not central in our lives, where we find that our trust in him is weak, very often, if we look harder, we find part of what's going on is we have overestimated our own goodness. And therefore, said in our hearts, maybe not explicitly and rationally, but practically, well, I don't really need Jesus because I'm not really that bad a sinner. And so it is important that we do revisit God's law, that we do remind ourselves of what it means to be outside of Christ, that we do remember that we are sinners, that in this world we are miserable because of that sin. And of course, very frequently a source of failure in our evangelism is, again, if we do not present clearly man's condition in sin, Christ will look to the unbeliever as a solution looking for a problem. If man understands his problem of being, I'm not educated enough, or I don't have enough money, or I don't have the right kind of government, or, I'm not healthy enough, or whatever. If he sees his problem as something other than his sin and alienation from his Maker, he will not see Jesus as the only way. He will not see Jesus as the one and only hope he has. And so it is important when we speak of Christ that we speak of sin. And it's hard to do, right? We don't like to go around and say, you're a sinner and you are condemned before the Lord. And yet, if we are not sharing that part of the message of God's word, we are not giving people the context they need to understand why they must flee to Jesus. So true faith, first, it understands that I am in a desperate condition. It understands my own sin and my own misery. But second, it sees Jesus as the only Savior. We pick up in verse 47. And when he, that's Bartimaeus, had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, I want you to notice for a second, what did Bartimaeus hear? What does Mark say that Bartimaeus heard? He heard, Jesus of Nazareth is here. So, again, saying Jesus of Nazareth is sort of like saying, it's sort of like giving Jesus his first and last name. As you might know, there were lots of Jesuses and Joshuas running around. It was not an uncommon name. And so if you just said, Jesus is here, that would be of little note to Bartimaeus. But when you say, Jesus of Nazareth, now he knows this is somebody. But what he has heard is just Jesus' formal name. He has not heard what he then attaches to Jesus, saying, Jesus, Son of David. And I would illustrate it this way. He is identifying Jesus by office. You know, when I lived in Texas, I didn't think a lot about Illinois because it was far away and it didn't show up in our news to speak of. And so when I lived in Texas, if you told me there was this guy named, J.B. Pritzker, I'd have been like, okay, I don't know who that is. But now that I live in Illinois, I know that he's the governor. I understand who that is. I know who his office is, what his office is. I know why that person is important. But absent that knowledge of his office is just another guy. When we see Bartimaeus cry out, Son of David, he is making the connection between the person and the office. This is not just any random person. This is the Son of David. And in our minds, this stands out in Mark, because Mark doesn't use this title of Jesus. This is the only time we see this title attached to Jesus in this gospel. Matthew will use it a lot, but Mark doesn't. And so it's meant to ring in our ears. Bartimaeus has just identified Christ Jesus as the Son of David. That is not just a random Son of David, but the Son of David, the King, the man come to save his people. It is a messianic title. And so here we see that as we think about faith and faith in Christ Jesus, it's not just faith in some random person named Jesus, but it's a faith in a person who holds specific offices. It is a faith in a Jesus, as we discussed this morning in our Sabbath school, is prophet and priest and king for God's people. It is faith in the Son of God who became flesh. It's not just a good feeling, and this is one of the reasons we would object. We object to images of Jesus, is we slap up images of Jesus, and it's this guy with flowing hair and holding nice little sheep, and it creates all these problems because our faith becomes attached to that picture. and not to the man with the real offices that can help and save us. But then what does he want from Jesus? He sees Jesus, he sees his office as Savior, as Messiah. And what does he cry out for? There's a powerful contrast between this text and the text that immediately precedes it. For, let me just read what James and John say. They come up to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." All right, Jesus, we want you to pre-commit yourself to doing whatever it is we want from you. Jesus says, "What do you want?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." They come to Jesus and say, "We've got a big and grand plan. We want this stuff from you." Contrast that to Bartimaeus' call. "Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I don't deserve what you can offer me. I won't even dare to tell you what you ought to do for me. But I see that you are my only hope. You are the only one that can do anything for me." And yet Bartimaeus is also confessing here, I think, Jesus' inherent goodness. He's looking at Jesus and saying, "I trust you enough to say, whatever it is that you have for me, it is what I need. It is good enough for me." So he doesn't cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, cause me to see," but, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, for I know that your mercy on me will be the good thing that I need." And this is, I think, gets at something that Jesus, in these accounts, in these texts dealing with faith, has been getting at for a while. Because he's had a number of people come to him and sort of come wanting very specific things from Jesus. Or their following of Jesus is conditioned on certain things. You think of the rich young man who was ready to follow Jesus and do great things for Jesus as long as he could keep his good name, his prominence, and his wealth. But when it required giving up of things, he went away discouraged. Or James and John, who it seems they are following Jesus at least in part because they expect great honor and dignity to grow out of it. There are defects in their faith because they're coming to Jesus, not saying, "Jesus, what you have for me is by definition good because you are good, but Jesus, you've got to give this and this and this and this to me." And yet when we look at the really really big examples of faith in Scripture, we discover very often the champions we like to celebrate. We celebrate because their faith was in the goodness of Jesus in very difficult circumstances. And you just think about the life of Paul. And you think about how when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he had it all. He was the rising star in the Pharisees. He was the one who was going to carry out their mission to crush this new, in their minds, heresy. He was going to be the next generation, the next teacher. When Jesus came and said to him, "You're mine," he lost his honor before the Pharisees. He quite likely lost quite a bit of wealth and prosperity. He lost his good name among his people. He quite well may have known the loss of family members and relationships because of his commitment to Jesus. And he goes on a life that is characterized by poverty, by persecution, by trouble, by imprisonment, and ultimately by death. He is walking with Jesus, trusting him, and saying, "Jesus," and you see this in his writing routinely, "what Jesus has for me is good, though it be through much suffering." You know, you might think of the story of Corrie ten Boom and this young lady who, her persecution, her suffering in the concentration camps in Nazi Germany comes out because she was living her faith out and saying, "I must protect the weak. I must protect these Jews who have no protection." And that is how she gets caught up and arrested and thrown into prison and suffers and sees her family torn apart. People she loves die. Because again, and her walk of faith is the same thing. Trusting Jesus, what you have for me is good because you are good. And this is one of these reasons it's important that we read the Gospels and we pay attention to who Jesus is. Because as we are making a commitment to follow him in the gospel, we need to be convinced that he is good and he intends good for us. Because the truth is, and he does not hide this when he speaks to us, the truth is he is going to lead us through hard places. And so if we cannot say, the Lord is my shepherd, if we cannot say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and staff are with me, our faith is going to fail. But Bartimaeus sees Jesus. He says, your mercy will be good for me. I don't have to tell you what to do for me because I trust you. And so then we see him seeking Jesus' mercy as the only one who can help. And I've already rested quite a bit on that call for mercy. But then notice in verse 48, and many rebuked him, that is Bartimaeus, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. One of the things that Mark wants us to see here is that Bartimaeus' exercise of faith, Bartimaeus' call to Christ Jesus, is not coming in an environment of encouragement. It's not like, you know, we would hope and expect these crowds see this blind man. They know Jesus can heal blind men. And they'd be like grabbing and bringing, oh yeah, you want to get healed. Let's get you in front of Jesus so he can heal you. We've seen him do this thing many times. Let's get you close to him so you might be healed. It's almost bizarre. Be quiet. Stop crying out. We don't want to hear you. We don't want you to interrupt Jesus. And then, of course, we see that he has to cry out more than once. That Jesus does not respond to Bartimaeus on the first call. Our faith, our rest in Christ Jesus, must oftentimes continue in the face of discouragement and persevere over time. And there's two elements of this discouragement. There's the discouragement that the people around us, our culture, our family, even our church family, I mean, these are people who are interested in Jesus, who are, to some extent, observing him, they're the ones who are discouraging this man from coming. Oftentimes, our faith in Jesus must persist through discouragements, and oftentimes discouragements from surprising places. And then also, it must persist in something that David in the Psalms deals with routinely. God, I am calling to you, and I don't see you answering. You can imagine Joseph crying out to the Lord in that prison for however long, I haven't done the math, but many, many months, maybe years. Lord, why have you forgotten me? Or we see David in the Psalms, Lord, I am in the wilderness. I am an outlaw. What good are your promises doing for me? We see David in the pit of despair as he wanders in the cities of the Philistines. Sometimes our faith must rest in Christ's goodness and mercy for us, even when we don't see him responding. And so as you see Bartimaeus continue to cry out, it is encouragement to us that when we have discouragements in this world, when we have the discouragements of, Lord, I don't see you working, not to grow discouraged in our prayers, not to throw in the towel and say, I guess it was all imaginary. But to remember who Jesus is, and with Bartimaeus, to cry out all the more. And this is why Mark then gives us this very full account of how Jesus responds to Bartimaeus. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. So after this interim period, however long it lasts, Jesus stops in his tracks. Says, I want that man here with me before me. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. Now, while the text doesn't explicitly say the same people were rebuking him or bringing him, that sort of seems to be the implication. There were random people around Bartimaeus, and at one point they're saying, be quiet. And the next one they're saying, come here, get encouraged, come get close, Jesus wants you. There is a reminder of the fickleness of men. That one moment they can be discouraging you, driving you away, and the next moment encouraging and celebrating you. It's why our faith must not be in man. because man is fickle and he changes. But our faith must be in the Lord who changes not. So Jesus brings him near. And we see the eagerness of Bartimaeus throwing off his cloak. That's a reference to the outer cloak. Most likely he's throwing this off lest it interfere with him, hinder him, trip him up as he is trying to move swiftly before Jesus. But Jesus receives him and he affirms him. And then all that Bartimaeus has asked for is mercy. And yet as Bartimaeus has asked for mercy, Jesus says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And this is something, I think it's something we don't think enough about our Lord. That when God commands us to pray to him, he is doing, in large part, what Jesus did with Bartimaeus. What do you want from me? What do you want me to do for you? This is a wonderful expression and remembrance of the fact that God is your Father. That he's not just out there, as it were, to impose, "I decided this is what you need, so I'm going to do it." But he converses with us. What do you want? He doesn't always give what we want, right? Just as those of you, you know, we've grown up with our parents and we know sometimes our parents give us what we want, sometimes they don't. And to the extent that our parents are good and godly, they're doing it because they say this is good for you. But still, as parents, we want to hear our children, and our Father in the same way says, "Tell me what you want." Jesus has heard for the cry of mercy and says, "What mercy do you want from me?" The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." "I just want to see, Lord," Bartimaeus says. And of course, the fascinating thing is, how does Jesus respond? "Go your way, your faith has made you well." That is not a great translation because the word in the Greek is "has saved you." Go your way, your faith has saved you. Because Jesus is not saying here, "Go away, you can now see." He's saying, "Go away, you are saved, body and soul. Your faith has wrought not just restoration for your eyes, but it has made you spiritually alive. You trust in me and you are saved." And in the Greek, it's very clear. It's "you, your faith has saved you." So this man leaves. He doesn't leave. This man goes and he's following Jesus, not just able to see, but as one who is able to see spiritually. Now, have you note there? Notice how Bartimaeus's spiritual sight and spiritual healing precede his physical healing, his physical sight. And that's something I think we have to keep in mind, that that is the pattern of our salvation, is it not? That we must be made alive spiritually before we will be physically made whole. You know, when we think about why the Christian must die, it is this principle that we must remember. That in God's providential ordering of salvation, that the death of our body is an important and key means by which he makes us spiritually whole. This is a theme throughout Paul's writing. It's something Christ dwells on. So that we see that we cannot simply believe in Jesus and receive the body and the life we long for in eternal life yet, but that first we must be made spiritually whole, which means the loss of this body, that the Lord might give us complete renewal. But as we look at this account, there's a few things just to close up and wrap up and consider. You know, the first one is you must see the exercise of faith is essential to your salvation. Go your way, your faith has saved you. And sometimes it is very easy in Presbyterian Calvinistic circles to not even mean to do so, but to de-emphasize the role of faith in salvation. But Scripture is clear everywhere. It is routinely calling us, believe in Christ Jesus and you'll be saved. Believe, trust, rest, come, follow. And so it is important for us to ask ourselves, do I believe in Jesus? The question is not, really, am I elect? It is, do I believe? Am I resting in Christ Jesus? Whether my election is something God knows, but I don't know. But my faith is something I can know. And so I would encourage you, measure your faith against Bartimaeus. Are you looking to Christ, the Son of David, as your only hope? Cry out to him, show mercy to me. Because if you are saved. And if you have doubt, it's a wonderful process because we are called to repent and believe. Well, if I look at it and say, Bartimaeus' faith, and say, my faith is highly deficient against the example of Bartimaeus, what should that do but drive me to repentance and the exercise of faith, thereby repairing the very deficiency in my faith? It is a blessed thing to examine your faith, because either you examine your faith and say, I do see in myself faith in Christ Jesus, I can be, I can be certain of my salvation, or I see in my faith deficiency, but then I see repentance, which is a sign of a vital faith. It's a good thing to examine your faith. We should be teaching our children to believe. I think sometimes as parents, we don't push when we ought to push. We don't go to our kids and say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you trust in him? And this is a reminder to me as a parent. I should ask my kids, do you believe? Do you trust? How is your faith in Christ Jesus? You need to believe in Christ Jesus. And so, of course, even when we're sharing our faith with others again, I think sometimes I've seen this in Reformed circles where we are hesitant to press people to believe, to say, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond to Jesus? You need to believe in him. It is a good and blessed thing to look at someone you're sharing your faith with and say, and you need to believe in him too. And here, I can help you and show you what that looks like. Let me walk you through this process. And I encourage us in this because this is exactly what Mark does. Mark shows us what faith says, and he's implying, you go and do likewise. So don't be afraid to go out and press a little. You need to believe in Jesus. Here, let me show you what that is. There's nothing wrong with telling me. Here, let me help you pray. Let me bring you to church. Let me help you read your Bible. Let me help you exercise your faith. Because as we get back to the heart of this text, there is no salvation without faith in Jesus Christ. So let us rest in the Son of David and ask him for his mercy. Amen. Father, we thank you for recording this account of Bartimaeus. We thank you for giving us this example of an active and living faith. But I pray that you would help us first to examine ourselves, that we would take the time to see and understand our own lives and our own relationship to Christ, that where our faith is deficient, you would show us and you would give us hearts that are ready to repent and walk more fully with our Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would make us diligent to encourage others to faith in Christ Jesus, that you would protect us from being so focused on teachings and doctrines that we never get to practice, that you would indeed make us as fervent as the apostles were in looking at our children, looking at our friends or our neighbors or those we know and saying, you need to believe. And Lord, most of all, I pray that you would indeed give each one of us, by the power of your Spirit, the faith in Christ Jesus that Bartimaeus here showed, that we might walk trusting in our Savior in the times of joy and in the times of difficulty. That at the last day we might also hear the affirmation, well done, my good and faithful servant. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.